Our reading this morning is taken from Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that theme again this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious and everlasting God, we worship before your throne, Father, Son, and Spirit. We glory in the fact that you really are, and that you are a rewarder of those that seek you, that you know our frame, that we are but dust, that you don't call us to be great leaders and mighty men and women, but you do call us to follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, to sanctify every aspect of this life, whether it's our marriages or the way we respond to our parents, our brothers, our sisters, our children, our employees or employers, whether it's at school or on the soccer field, to live unto you and to devote every aspect of our thoughts and our imaginations, of our deepest desires, of our lifelong plans, and of our words today, to devote them all to you, to bring them all into the obedience of Christ. We thank you, God, that you did think on us in eternity past, and you set your heart to save a people that no man can number, a people from every tongue and tribe and nation, that you sought out the sinner and not just the good man, that you sought out your enemies and sent messengers with words of peace and hope for those that live in a darkness, a terrible darkness. God, we thank you that in sending your Son, he has completed all that the law required of us, so that when we come to you this morning, we don't come with the fear that our incomplete obedience this week. And God, we are aware of that, that the best Christian here this morning is aware that our love was less than it should have been. Our faith was weak. Our walk was stumbling. So we come to you not based on our own performance this week, not even after you made us your children, but based on the finished work of your Son, his obedience and blood, that great double cure from the shame and the power of sin. God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ still thinks on his people, that he thought of us when he obeyed, that he thought of us when he was on the cross, that he thought of us when you raised him to his place in glory at your right hand to be seated over all the worlds alone, and that he will think on us through all eternity in the new creation. We are a needy people, but you are an all-sufficient God. We are a people easily distracted, but you are infinitely captivating. You have made us your children, every believer here this morning, and every believer across this tiny globe has a right to call you Father without fear of being rejected. Oh God, having given us all these things, having laid them out in the Scriptures, and explain them from beginning to end, from examples and laws and songs and prayers, from letters. Everything we need to understand what we are in Christ. God, having given us all that, we pray this morning that you would give one more thing. Will you give us loving hearts so that obedience would flow sweetly and there would be a cheerful surrender and a courageous following of the Lord Jesus Christ today. For those that are blind, open eyes. For those that are dead, rip the door off the grave. Pull them out of their casket, God. Set them not where they were before. We don't ask that you would just let them keep going on in the same condition of slavery to sin, but set their feet in a land of freedom. God, we pray that you would cause Christ's name to be exalted in every corner of the globe. We pray that his gospel would spread. We pray that souls would be conquered, that believers would be strengthened. We pray that he would get great glory to himself today. God, we ask you these things because it is your kingdom. It's not ours. It's not our church. We look at our families and even ultimately, they're not even ours. It's all yours. Our days, our moments, our abilities, our resources. God, we want to lay them before you this morning. And we ask that you would do all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, finally, we're returning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, to look throughout the summer at the theme of the Christian life being one that's lived on a battlefield. And you remember in verse 10, which begins that section, Paul uses that wonderful word, finally, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And so when Paul writes the book, you know, again, if we go back a few months, remember when we first started, it isn't possible for Paul to end the book of Ephesians with verse 9. It isn't possible to give a complete view of Christianity with three chapters of great doctrine, telling what Father and Son and Spirit have all done in redemption and what that looks like within us, the new birth. And it isn't possible to follow that and talk about all the things that ought to be altered, therefore, in our lifestyle. So how we live in the world, how we live in our home, in our marriages, with our kids, with our parents, with each other. It isn't, even on the workplace, in the workplace, it isn't a complete picture of Christianity without verse 10. Finally, right? Having said all of that, there is something else I have to say. Finally, be strong in God. Put on armor so that you can stand. In other words, there is an enemy in the Christian life. There are schemes that we have to stand against. And everything that Paul gave in the book of Ephesians has to be believed. And everything Paul talks about God doing in a believer's life has to be experienced. And every command he gives has to be done on a battlefield. And then follows those wonderful commands. Be strong, put on armor. Now we're going to be looking at those two commands for the next few months. But before we do need to talk one more time about some introductory issues. And that is, I guess we could sum it up this way. There are three questions that need answered. Now there are some questions in life that just don't seem important until you're in a particular situation, right? So, you know, if you think about medical issues, if your health is fine, questions like what's the doctor's phone number or, you know, where do I go for this or that? You don't even think of it, especially if you're young. You don't know a doctor's name. But if you have a particular problem, then you know the doctor's name and you know when they're on duty. And there are some questions that are very important for you. In the spiritual world, it's the same way. As long as we're sitting in the church with our church clothes on and things are fairly comfortable, as long as things are going well spiritually, you might say, well, I feel like, you know, in my home, it's kind of a spiritual springtime. I don't know if any of you feel that way, but there are times in the Christian life where we do feel that way. And there are times when you look around and there are conversions occurring and people are growing and testimonies are so encouraging. And when you're in that kind of a season in the Christian life, there are questions that just don't seem pressing. So perhaps you don't think to ask them and answer them. But then there are other times when we're in the middle of what we would feel like is a life and death struggle in your own spiritual life, in your family, right, where you work, in the church. And when things become very difficult, then there are questions that we say, okay, wait, I've got some questions that need answered. And how you ask and answer those questions will affect how you apply the rest of Ephesians chapter 6. So we've got to hit these now so that when we come to the specific commands, be strong in the Lord, put on the armor, how we respond to that, right? We're set to respond to that in the right way. So let me give you three questions we're going to look at this morning. The first is this. Is Christianity really a fight? Is it really a life that's lived on a battlefield? I mean, all of life, friendships, marriage, children, school, work, church, Mississippi, 2019, is Christianity a battlefield? Second question, whose war is this anyway? Is it really a war, since you're involved, is it a war that's pretty much about you, like your sanctification? Is it a war that's about your family or your church, your nation? So whose war is this? And the third question, who does all the fighting? After all, if we say, you know, we know statements like this, well, the battle is the Lord's. We say, well, if the battle is the Lord's, then, I mean, what part does any Christian have in that? I mean, can you imagine God needing any help in a battle? And so what part do you play other than maybe kind of a glorified spiritual cheerleader on the sidelines saying, you know, go Jesus, get him? So we want to answer those three questions. Is Christianity really a life lived on a battlefield? Whose war is this? And what part do you play? Or who does all the fighting? Now, I know that you may not ask those questions frequently. And you may not ask those questions using those exact words. But you do understand what I mean. That when things are difficult, when marriage is on the rocks, when the children break the heart, when the people you sit next to are drifting and you just don't know what to say. And so you feel awkward and maybe they think you don't even care about them because every time you see them, you don't know what to say. And when you go to work with people who care nothing for Jesus Christ and yet they're church members, and life becomes difficult because they're making choices in a way that you can't follow them, then those questions show up. All right? Well, let's look at them and try to answer them biblically. First, is Christianity really a fight? One of A.W. Tozer's books, and I've told you before that I think there's, last time I checked, there was about 39 books that Tozer wrote. But actually, he only wrote a handful of books. The great majority of those, over 30, were put together from little essays he did in his denomination's periodical magazine. I think it's called the Alliance Weekly or the Alliance Witness, something like that. So he did like one-page blogs, you know, that turned into little couple-page chapters. But in one of those books that was put together, the title was given to it based on one of his little chapters, and the title is this: This World, Playground or Battleground? Now that's a good question. I mean, look, I think we have to be very honest. Just because we're in church, we don't have to, you know, talk King James and pretend like everything that we read in the Bible we agree with. I mean, we ought to, but it doesn't come that easy, does it? Tomorrow morning when you wake up, you're very likely to be surrounded by nice people. You may go to work with nice people. You may have a happy marriage, happy children. And you look around and you think, the place we live in is a nice place. Look, I just don't know if I'm ready to accept that Paul, in prison, writing about Christianity in the first century, when Christians were being hunted, I don't know that we can apply that in the same way here. Sometimes, if you watch our lives, we do look a lot like people that believe the other side of Tozer's title. Actually, Christianity is a bit of a playground. I mean, is New Albany, is Walnut, Mississippi, is Pontotoc, Mississippi, is Tupelo, Mississippi, are these war zones or kind of resorts? Now, you might find this a little shocking, but recently, leading up to the Easter weekend, we've had a lot of visitors in the church and a lot of visitors come stay with us, and it's been very encouraging, really. And one of these sent an email later and said, "Thank you so much for your hospitality, etc. So good to be with the little church there. It's like you guys live in a utopia. New Albany is a utopia." And I think, new what? Utopia what, you know? But these people live in a very dangerous part of a major city. And where just this week, one of their children's friends' dad was murdered because he used to be part of a gang and then he got out of the gang. So a high school kid's dad is murdered, and one of the dad's sons was murdered because the dad wouldn't go back to the gang. Well, that doesn't happen in New Albany. So because of the, you know, pretty safe appearance that we have here, pretty nice life, it is easy to think that this is a playground. But the Bible is very clear. Because of the claims of Jesus Christ and the present condition of all of mankind, and because a Christian is united to the Christ who says that he has a right to rule over every person all the time, the new birth doesn't just bring us into a new family. It does enlist us into a new army. Every Christian, always, without exception, is now living their life on a battlefield. Now, there is one exception, all right? It's not baby Christians, because baby Christians are on the battlefield. And it's not old Christians who are ready to retire or who have already retired, because older Christians are on a battlefield. The only exception to this is the false Christian. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, wrote in the mid-1800s to English folks, all right, who lived in a land where if you were born in England and you weren't a Baptist or a Presbyterian, which would have been a very small figure, a very small percentage, pretty much everybody was Anglican. Now, I don't know what the numbers were by 1850s, but in the 1750s, it was 96%. So 96% of the UK is Church of England, you know, back in the 18th century. 19th century, not quite as much. So when J.C. Ryle preached to people, when he talked about this world being a battlefield, in one of his chapters in his book on holiness, he entitles it The Fight. He said, "I know that many of the people that will read my book in England will say to me, J.C. Ryle, you're crazy, you know, you're an Anglican bishop, you're in England. This is a Christian nation with Christian leaders, a Christian king, a Christian church. And if you're a Christian, the culture of England isn't a war ground." And J.C. Ryle wrote and said that the majority of the baptized members of the Church of England weren't living on a battleground. He said there was, in fact, no war between England and the false convert. And then he goes on to write this: "Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, the false Christian knows literally nothing." But other than that exception, the false Christian, every true believer is on a battlefield. I mean, the Bible summarizes the enemies of the Christian in three ways: the world, the flesh, the devil. The world, that is this culture's way, this world's way of living, where God's claims are really set aside and our claims are pushed forward. Or the flesh, not talking about living in a body that's material, but that old nature, that old way where what's in it for me drives our decisions. Those old patterns become an enemy. And then there's the devil, not just that specific fallen angel, but all the demonic host and those that are aligned with him. That's why John writes in his first epistle and says this: "Those who are born of God overcome the world." That's why Paul writes to the Romans: "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." That's why he writes to the Corinthians: Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Literally in the Greek, it's take courage to yourself and be strong. Or you can think of the words of Jesus, but those really are more alarming than any of the others. Do you remember when Christ turned to the crowds and said this? Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. That is, when the words of Christ, when the claims of Christ came on a crowd, it's like a sword went right through it and there was a division. Those that embraced those claims and those that rejected. Later he said this, he that has no sword, listen, saying to his disciples, he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. I've never heard a sermon on that text. You probably have never heard a sermon on that text. What's he talking about? It's not that we fight with earthly weapons. I mean, we know that from other passages in the New Testament. And when Peter tries to chop a man's head off because he's trying to arrest Jesus on the night of his crucifixion, Jesus is not pleased with Peter's actions. Put up your sword, he says. So why does he turn to a group of his followers and say, if you don't own a sword and you don't have enough money, look, go sell your shirt and buy a sword. I think it's his way of saying this. If you are not prepared for the spiritual attack that is coming, then whatever it takes, get what you need to be prepared. And for some of us, the study on Ephesians 6 this summer is a good opportunity. Some of us, we think, I never even thought I was supposed to have a sword. I mean, I'm a young Christian. I'm 12. I'm 14. I'm 16. I'm an old Christian. I'm 70. It doesn't matter. If you don't have in your hand a weapon that you are presently using in the Christian life, then do whatever it takes to get one in your hand. You can look at Christ's messages to the churches from heaven, his final sermons in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Let me read what he says to each of them. Now, it's a long list. It's seven messages. So I'm just going to read the opening line and the closing line to each church. All right, so just hang with me. To the church at Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Then there's a long list of things he says, and then he closes with these words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now let me go through all of them that way. To Smyrna, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, the first and the last who was dead and who has now come to life says this. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. To Pergamum, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Well, I left that one out. Let me go to the next one, all right? To the church at Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Do you see the picture? When Christ gives a final message to the churches, it helps us answer this question, like, is Christianity really a battleground for everybody? And what we come to is this, regardless of what religious doctrinal system you hold, whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist, it doesn't really matter. There is only one kind of person that Christ receives at the end of life and crowns with glory and brings them into his kingdom. However he says it, from whatever metaphor, and it's the one that overcomes. There is no room for a spiritual pacifist in heaven. Wherever the grace of God is, there will be a war. Raise the banner of Christ in your home, and you will immediately find a conflict in your own soul, in your marriage perhaps, with your children, with your siblings. Neutrality is not possible. Every Christian reading the scriptures today, young or old, must spiritually fight, must overcome. It's not enough to repent. It's not enough to return to the love that you lost. It's not enough to do good works. You must actually overcome, by the grace of God, your enemies, or you will not be received at the end. Well, that answers our first question. But let me just say two things before we go to our second. There is a battle, but that's not all there is to Christianity. And sometimes I think that, you know, I don't know what you think. We will not forever be told to put armor on. That is a limited command. In this life, which is quickly fleeting, it's like what Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, so put armor on. But it isn't an everlasting task. There will be a short season where we wear armor, and then the armor will be laid aside. There will be an ultimate victory, a healing of all creation, and eternal life for the believer will be some unimaginable celebration of victory mingled with perfect rest. The second thing is that there is something so good, even on the battlefield with Christ, that it's better than the old life that we had. I mean, in the old life, we thought we were free and we thought, well, there's no battle. But really what we were people that were shuffling about in a small, dark prison, telling ourselves that we're free to go wherever we want and we don't have to do what anybody says. But we were really enslaved to our old desires and our lusts. We were enslaved to sin. We weren't free. But when God brings us out and we are on the battlefield, there is more joy in Christ's army than there was in that jail cell. We serve the best king. We fight in the best cause. We are part of the best army. We have the best captain. So even in this life with the battlefield, I think the Christian has to say there is a cheerfulness. There is a joy mixed with strife. It's a paradox, I know. But they're all rolled up into one. Well, the second question, okay, is Christianity really a life lived on the battlefield? Yes, obviously. And I think that we feel that. Second question is this, well, whose war is it? And that's a difficult question to ask. When you're in the middle of a fight, it is hard to spiritually stop and say, okay, why is this happening? Why is my heart broken in this area? I mean, why do I even care? Why do I care about the people sitting next to me in church? Why can't I sleep at night when my children make decisions that, I mean, outwardly, it's not that big of a deal. But as a believer, I'm agonizing over it. You have to back up from your own personal struggles and ask the question, well, whose war is this anyway? And it is not easy, I think, to answer accurately, but it's pretty important. Let me give you this illustration that Lloyd-Jones gave. Lloyd-Jones said, imagine a soldier in the trenches in World War II. Day in and day out, all that he knows is the constant explosions around him of artillery and the sound of rifle fire and him shooting back and their side trying to make advance and the enemy trying to advance. And it goes on and on and on. And the soldier, though it's happening to the soldier personally, the soldier knows what? This is not an individual battle. This is not about me personally. The soldier knows that this is a battle between two nations or two sides. And that explains why perfectly ordinary people from another place that I've never even met before spend all their day trying to kill me, and I'm spending all my day trying to kill them. And if a soldier couldn't understand that dynamic, that this is something bigger than me, it's not really about me, it's about nations, then surely they would go insane. I mean, you would think, what can I do to... I just want to stand up and say to people, hey, what did I do to you? You know, why do you want to kill me? Why am I trying to kill you? No, he understands the dynamic. Now, spiritually, it is not as easy to remember. When you look in the mirror in the morning and there's another day ahead of you, and maybe there are some very hard choices ahead of you, and you feel the struggle, can Christ be enough for this? It is very easy to forget that it's not really about you, even though it's happening to you. And the war is not your war. It is God's war. And you are the one being shot at. And you are the one shooting. But it's not really about you. It's about two kingdoms. If we can remember that, it helps us. If we forget that, then, you know, it steals the courage from us. You remember when David went to fight Goliath? He said to Goliath, I'm fighting you in the name of the Lord. The battle is the Lord's, right? And he will give success. Now, when David said that, he was not merely saying this. The battle is the Lord's, so he's going to fight. So he's going to, what I'm about to do, he's going to make it effective and you'll be dead. That's true. God did give success. But when the Bible says the battle is the Lord's, it's spoken to other in other places too. King Jehoshaphat. When God says it's his battle, it's not just that he will give you what you need for victory. It is that he's the reason it exists. It is God that Goliath is ultimately insulting. It is not the battle between David and Goliath was much bigger than a boy and a giant, or two nations, or two armies. It was God's against all that is against God. And David is a little boy walking out onto a field, but it's not David's war, it's God's war. We have to step back and think, why is there so much bloodshed in Christianity? Why is there so much struggle? Why do I give and receive, as John Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress, so many blows? Well, remember Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve have chosen to believe the liar, choosing sin and preferring themselves against God. Sin enters into humanity and God himself declares a war between two people, two individuals, and a war between two groups. Listen to those verses in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you, serpent, the embodiment of Satan, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, those that follow the lies of the enemy and the coming Messiah. He will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. Satan wounds Christ at the cross. Christ crushes Satan's head. And that declaration of an enduring war, of an enduring hostility, explains why Paul can't finish Ephesians with verse 9, because there is a war that God declared. So it doesn't surprise us if we read Isaiah 42, talking about the coming of Jesus. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. And it doesn't surprise us at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, when we see a picture of this war as a battle between a dragon and a child. So the dragon is the enemy and the child is the babe, or is the Christ. So the dragon hunts the child, but the child is taken away to a safe place. And when the child is no longer within the reach of the dragon, the Bible says, so the dragon was enraged with the woman. And went off, the woman is a picture of Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her children, with the believers. And then he describes those children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Christ. If you obey God, if you cling to Christ's claims, then the dragon has now turned against you. The world, the flesh, the devil. So the answer to our second question is this. The war is God's war. And it's hard, but you have to back up from yourself. It's happening in your home. It's happening in your own soul. It's happening in your marriage, in your children, in the people that live next to you, in the people you work with, and the people you sit with at church. But it is God's war. Now, if you don't think of that, then the morale drops quickly when things get hard. I mean, think of it. No person goes to war and risks their life unless there's a reason. And I suppose there could be a lot of reasons for a guy being on the battlefield. So one man might be out there because he's a mercenary and he says, well, this is a good occupation. And you think about ancient history mercenaries. They're out there because if you win, you get money. Others are out there and they say, well, I'm fighting for what's back home, for our way of life, for capitalism, for freedom, for democracy. Or I'm fighting for the people I love, for my family. But whatever their motivation, they need some reason to be out there. We saw this even in our own culture, the difference between the World War II generation and the Vietnam generation. World War II, it's pretty clear why you're out there. The lines are pretty well drawn. The Vietnam War comes and there's a lot of confusion. Is it really worth it? Is it worth risking our lives for this? Is this a just cause? Why am I fighting here? When we think of the Christian battle and we remind ourselves that it is God's war, then it's not something like what we fight for, capitalism versus communism, dictator versus democracy, enslavement versus freedom. It's not for our own national interests. It is the honor of God and the spiritual benefit of everybody we know that we're fighting for. Third question. Okay, so there is a battle in the Christian life, and you can't avoid that. I mean, you can't walk around on the battlefield without your armor and pretend like you're too young or too old or too good or too new or too whatever to be attacked, but your life will soon demonstrate that you weren't ready. And we know that it's God's war. He's the reason it exists. It's not against you personally. But the third question is a little more difficult still. Who does the fighting? There are two things I think that confuse us, all right? First, we have a difficulty holding biblical truths in balance. We tend to come to things that look like they contradict, and we say, well, they can't both be right. That paradox bothers us. And so we say, I'm going to throw out one and keep the other. So in a church that emphasizes the sovereignty of God, it is very easy for us to have a hard time balancing God's absolute rule over everything and our responsibility to go out and fight. We read the story of David. The battle is the Lord's. And somehow, no matter what the Bible says, we forget that David then risks his life, grabs up 5 stones and a sling and goes out and swings it and aims it and knocks the giant out and then runs over and draws out his sword and hacks his head off. It's like somehow in Sunday school, I missed it. I went from the battle is the Lord's to the victory. And you think, well, that means then David doesn't actually have to fight. When we think about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, think about conversion. Well, we say God has to make a person alive. We can't do that. You can't do that. That's true. And then there's the other truth. You must believe. You must repent. You must follow Christ and you must cling to him the rest of your life. How do you balance those out? Well, you can't just take one and throw out the other. You have to hold them both. When it comes to the doctrine of sanctification and the struggles of the Christian life, a type of hyper-Calvinism can creep in and you think this: God is all powerful. I don't need to do any battling. We talk a lot about our place in sanctification, our efforts in sanctification, our efforts on the battlefield, then really we've gotten into some bad theology. Not long ago, Matt and I were doing one of the podcasts for the Behold Your God podcast. And we got to the end of the evangelism series using a man named Samuel Walker, stuff that he wrote in the 18th century. And surprisingly, Walker, at the end of his evangelism talks, talks a lot about sanctification. You know, we would think that that doesn't actually connect. Like, you're converted, you're born again, you turn in faith and repentance. Sanctification is a separate thing, but wisely he takes the time to remind us, look, sanctification must flow. So you need to understand what sanctification is. And in that talk, before we even said anything, Matt and I go over the notes that we have so that we know what we're going to be talking about, make sure that, you know, we don't stumble over each other. And Matt said, you do know that there's a lot of our Calvinistic brethren, a lot of our Reformed Baptist brethren, who would say that what we're about to say about man's part in sanctification is wrong. Actually, I didn't know that. But I'm not surprised. When there are two truths in Scripture, God is sovereign. You have to get on the battlefield. It is easy to say, well, I choose this one and I ignore this one. Or I choose this one and I ignore this one. Even in sanctification. So that's a struggle. There is another source of problem for all of us. And it's probably one that we haven't thought about. And I'm going to have to give you a history lesson. It's 7 minutes till 12. And this is a good time for you to all to go to sleep if you hate history. So don't do it. All right. Let me give you a short history lesson. All right. First, a word about people in history and the books they wrote. I'm talking about Christians. No believer is perfect. And that means we only follow the heroes of the faith, you know, the missionaries, the preachers or whatever that we read about, the Amy Carmichaels and Spurgeons and George Muellers. We are only allowed to follow them as far as they follow Jesus Christ. And so being imperfect, there will be some place that they quit following Christ or that they didn't follow him fully. And you, as you read their life, you'll have to recognize that and you'll have to stop and you have to say to yourself, as godly as that person is, as helpful as their life has been to me, this is an area I can't follow them. Books. The books that our favorite Christians from history past wrote that are so helpful to us. No book is perfect except Scripture. There is always something lacking. There is always some imbalance. No catechism is perfect. No confessional statement is perfect. There is only one written document that is perfectly without error and says everything that needs to be said in the perfectly balanced way it should be said, and that's the Scripture. Everything else has authority only as far as it matches the Scripture. So we call that a derived authority. We read a catechism. We say, well, that's not the Bible. No, it's not the Bible. And we check it with the Bible. If it matches, then it has authority. But it's derived. The Bible is the only book that we open up and say, it doesn't have to match anything. It has its own authority. Now, I say that because here's what we like. We like to be childish sometimes and say, when we're reading a person's life, we kind of say this, white hat or black hat? You know what I mean? Like good cowboy, bad cowboy? White hat, black hat. All right. So I'm reading a guy, Andrew Murray. Many of us probably read Andrew Murray when we were first came to the Lord. I read him all through college. Good guy or bad guy? Well, good guy. His books. Trustworthy or not trustworthy? Well, wait. Good in a lot of places. Bad in some places. Oswald Chambers, white hat or black hat? That's not the way we are. No Christian in history past was so godly that you can say everything they did and said is trustworthy. And no Christian in the past was so confused that you can say nothing they did or said could be trusted. All right, so we have to show some discernment. Now, I say all that to give you the history lesson. I know you're excited. Here it comes. In the mid-19th century, so the 1800s, there was a wonderful revival in 1858 and 1859. It happened in the United States, it happened in Wales and in England and to some degree in Scotland. Now, people that we know from that time period were either part of it or affected by it. D.L. Moody was a part of it here in the States. But over in Britain, Charles Spurgeon, Andrew Bonar, the friend of Robert Murray McShane, J.C. Ryle, George Mueller was affected by it. Hudson Taylor was affected by it. And lots of others. All right, now, one of the great effects of the revival, and it was a very mixed revival. That is, there was some really good teaching, like Spurgeon's, and then there was some that was not so good, like D.L. Moody's, a man that loved the Lord, but some of the emphases that he gave, not as clear. Out of the revival came a very strong emphasis on holiness, on the Christian becoming like Christ, on the Christian battlefield. But it was there was a new approach. And it was not a healthy approach. Now, in the new emphasis on holiness, which was really good, came a movement called the Keswick Movement and the Keswick Convention. Now, Keswick is just a small town in the north of England. So the Keswick Convention or the Keswick Movement was a movement of very serious Christians who wanted to see people take holiness seriously.
And they emphasized a couple of main points. Number one, faith was at the heart of sanctification. Now, so far, so good. Number two, God is the one that will do the great work of sanctification. So your job is to simply die to yourself or to let go of the strife and hand it over to Christ. And as you abide in Christ, He will bring the victory. Truth there mixed with error. What happened in the years that followed? Because the Keswick Convention still goes on. All right. So in the 100 years that followed, where the original people were off a little, now I'm not talking about Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle, but in their day, where the original people were off a little, their followers, 30 years later, 50 years later, were off a lot. So the emphasis on holiness was this. You don't strive. You don't battle. You don't grow. You don't climb. You don't travel. You surrender. And that's all there is. Simple way of putting it is, the people before them, the Puritans, the Great Awakening teachers, people after them, Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, Martin Lloyd-Jones that write about holiness, they viewed holiness like this. It was a journey in which God would grow us, and there would be a lot of ups and downs, but generally speaking, we are moving forward, and we are moving into more and more Christ-likeness. The Keswick view was this. That's wrong. What you do is you come to the place where you realize you can't do it. And that's good news. So Christ will do it for you. And that sounds like good news. So you go like this. You go to a funeral where you just lay all that thought of you being able to do it in the grave. And you do this. Straight up. And you live on this plateau where Christ does it for you. Now look, there are a lot of good truths mixed in with a lot of error there. Trusting Christ, abiding in Christ, looking to Christ. Faith is the heart of sanctification. It's the fuel. But the problem with the Keswick movement was it downplayed your response to saying all you do is rest in Christ. And so there are so many passages in the New Testament that no longer make sense. So the idea of battling and striving and guarding and running and laying aside weights, well, it just doesn't really have a place in that system. Now, the main writer in the Keswick movement, a couple of the main writers that you might have read would be Oswald Chambers and Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray's book, Absolute Surrender, is a perfect picture of this. Many good truths in that book and some error. Hudson Taylor really grabbed hold of this and didn't write books about it, but wrote a lot of letters to his friends about it. Amy Carmichael is the first Keswick missionary, but I must say in her defense, I have never seen that view of the Keswick sanctification in her. She seems to have a much more militant view. Now, I'm saying all this carefully, all right? Do not throw away Andrew Murray and Hudson Taylor and Amy Carmichael and Oswald Chambers if you benefit from them. But particularly Murray and Chambers, who wrote a lot of books on this, read them carefully. When they come to the issue of the battlefield, they get pretty weak. So, with all those people I've just mentioned, I think we could say this. Their lives are better than their doctrine. They lived better than they explained it. So, if you have two choices, which you don't, but if the only two choices you had was this, a dead Calvinist who can quote Lloyd-Jones and Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle, who were explaining it, I think, biblically, who can understand Romans 6 better than Hudson Taylor understood it, but you don't live it. So that's one choice. Or you can be like Hudson Taylor. You can be a bit confused, but live it. I'd much rather you be Hudson Taylor. But I am grateful that's not our only two choices. If you look at the Bible, I think it's pretty clear. You do the fighting. All right? Let me say that in case you go to sleep. You do the fighting. The war is God's. It's His war. He declared it. You, Christian, fight. You fight. You fight. Or nobody fights. You overcome, or nobody overcomes. There's no place in Scripture where God's command to us is, you know, where the whole picture of God's command is that God will just do it all for you. There are times where God says, be still and know that I'm the Lord. Or, you know, the issue of kind of stepping back and seeing God work. And there are those times, but they have to be balanced with all the other verses. If you have your Bibles, just look at Ephesians 6. It doesn't make sense if you don't fight. Let me point out just some of the words here. All right? All of these active words, none of these match a pacifist or a surrendering approach to Christianity. Be strong in the Lord, verse 10. Put on the armor, verse 11. Stand firm, verse 11. Your struggle is not against flesh and blood, verse 12. Verse 13, take up the full armor of God. Again, same verse, resist in the evil day. Again, having done everything, stand firm. And then he talks about what you're supposed to do. Verse 14, stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, having put on a breastplate. Verse 15, having shod your feet. Verse 16, taking up a shield of faith. Verse 17, taking up a helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Verse 18, praying at all times. Does Paul say this? You're on a terrible battlefield, but now you belong to the great captain. Just surrender and watch him win the battle. It is a soldier's passage, not a pacifist passage. It is a passage that talks about fighting, not about surrendering. We have other evidences in the Bible. Think of the Old Testament picture. God has promised a land to a people 400 years before he gave it. He brings them out of Egypt. He keeps them in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness as he disciplines them. He brings them into the land of Canaan and he says to Joshua, look, this is the land I promised to give you. And does Joshua say, wonderful. The battle is the Lord's. Let's just watch as the Canaanites and the everybody else ites just march off their land. No, so God says it like this. This is the land I promised to give you. The battle is the Lord's, Joshua, and I will hand all of them into your hand. And then he says this, every foot of that property that you march over, I'll give to you. And so what follows then is what? Israelites swinging swords and holding shields and risking their life day after day and God causing it to be effective. Think of the things that the Apostle Paul said about his own life. To Timothy, in his second letter, he said this. Timothy, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. He does not say this. Timothy, I laid it all down. I let go and let Jesus. Timothy, I came to a point where I realized I couldn't do it and I had to just surrender. What else do we read? 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this. Therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way, not like I'm beating the air. I discipline my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I run with a clear aim. I fight, not boxing the air. There's a very clear enemy. And I discipline myself. Why? Because as a believer, I don't want to be disqualified. Philippians chapter 3, he says, not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. And then he explains this paradox in other passages, like Colossians 1. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know, he says, how great a struggle I have on your behalf. What a mixture. Very clearly, for a clear purpose, I labor, I strive, I want you to understand how much I struggle for you. And then he says, but it is by God's power, and that power is mightily working within me. Or when he says to the Philippians, this obvious verse, just as you have obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the striving. For it is God who is at work in you. There's God's grace, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Think of the commands in the New Testament that make no sense if all God wants you to do as a believer who belongs to a sovereign God is just to get out of the way and let him work. James chapter 4, Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Romans 8, verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, those old ways of living, you will live. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I mean, how much more militant can you get? So, third question. Who does the fighting in God's war? You. By the grace of God. Well, let's bring this to a close. Younger Christian, how old do you have to be before you get a sword? When I was a little kid, I asked my parents for a BB gun. Right? We lived in the country. And my parents were so wise, and they looked at John Snyder and said, no. And I said, why not? I'm 9 years old. They said, because we can't trust you with the BB gun. You're crazy. So, next year comes around, Christmas. Can I have a BB gun? Foolish parents gave me a BB gun. Daisy Red Rider, you know what that is? It's such a puny gun, you can see the BB fly. One cock, fly out. You know what I did with that gun? I took it down to my friend's house. He had a pistol that had a CO2 cartridge in. That was a lot stronger than my little one-pump Daisy Red Rider. It was the wintertime. We had coats on. I said, let's have a BB gun fight. So I had a big rifle. He says, well, you've got a rifle. I said, well, we'll swap. So we swapped. We were in the back of his yard. It was about a 100-yard dash to his house. We started shooting. I cocked his little gun, and I could just shoot one after the next. He had to keep doing it. I could see the BB coming from him. I shot him about 30 times as he screamed and ran to his house. How old do you have to be to have a BB gun? Can you be trusted? Well, I don't know. I still shouldn't have a BB gun. But what about a sword? Who would give a kid a sword? Christ gives every believer a sword. You may be only a few months old as a Christian. You may have just given your testimony recently. You may not yet have been baptized, but you're His. You have to fight. You have to overcome. You have to find strength in God and put on the armor in such a way that at the end of life, you were victorious, or you will not be welcomed by Christ. You will prove that you are not born again. John says it. Everyone who's born again overcomes the world. What about an older Christian? How old do you have to be that they take the gun away from you? Years ago, Charles Wright, all right, Donnie and Teresa's. We won't blame Donnie for this at all. Charles Wright was a member here, and as an older man, he had a shaky hand. I remember calling Donnie and Teresa, or maybe they called me so long ago. Charles made a person angry on the street because he really shouldn't have had his car still. Late in life, he's driving down the road. He cuts somebody off. This 20-year-old guy gets mad, pulls over. When Charles pulls over, he pulls over and he gets out of the car and he's cussing Charles and he's flaming mad. And Charles reaches in the glove compartment and gets his pistol and sticks it out the window and tells the young man not to come any closer. Now, the only man that was safe was the young man because Charles shook so bad, it would have never been straight. What age should Donnie and Teresa have said to Charles, Charles, hand the gun back? I mean, how old do you have to be? How old do you have to be before Christ says, you're done fighting? I mean, should I start with our church membership with the oldest and work our way back? I might get the wrong person as the oldest, you'd be offended. How long have you been a Christian? Some of you older Christians will be hearing a constant lie. Because I can't do the things I used to do, I just don't have the energy. Or physically, I just can't do it. I can't help the way I used to help. You think that means you were allowed to turn your sword back in, but you're not. You must fight until you see Christ face to face, or you will not overcome. How many older believers, I mean, in the last stage of life, on the final lap, do you know that are running the race as hard as they were when they were young believers? It is such a rare thing. Don't let yourself be lied to and say and believe the lie that because physically you genuinely can't do as much as you used to, spiritually God has dropped His expectations and you have put your sword up. You can still pray. You can still lose sleep over the lost. You can still speak. You can still encourage. You can still rebuke. You can write letters. And above all else, you can live well. So that all the way to the end, you are a picture of the reality of God. Let me read you a paragraph from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It was a section that we didn't study. You know, Pilgrim's Progress has two halves. We just did the first half. So this is the second half. When Bunyan's wife and children follow. And God provides on the path a couple of really brave, strong men. Mr. Valiant for Truth, Mr. Great Heart. When things are really rough for the ladies and the kids, they show up. All right? Now, I want to read you the end of Mr. Valiant for Truth's life. An older believer, listen to this. Okay, so at the end of his life, he is summoned by the king to come to the celestial city, to cross the river of death and come. His work is done. He calls his friends together and he tells them that he's leaving this life. And then he says this, I am going to my Father's house, and though with great difficulty I have got there, yet now I do not regret any of the troubles I faced to arrive where I am. My sword I give to him that follows after me in this pilgrimage. My courage and my skill to them that can get it. My marks, my scars I carry with me to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles who now will be my rewarder. Christian, when the day comes that you are called home and so to speak your friends and family gather around you, will you be like one of David's mighty men? Do you remember the story of one of his mighty men that fought so hard for so long that it said he couldn't tell where his hand, his arm ended and the sword began? His hand was numb from gripping the sword. Will you look at your sword hand? Will there still be a fight? Will you bequeath your example of what it's like to fight all the way to the end to the next generation? And carry your scars to Christ as proof that you didn't quit. Well, regardless of where we're at, young, old, or somewhere in between, be strong in the Lord, put on the armor, stand. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.